Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 7 again this morning. Luke chapter 7. I mentioned as we were reading this passage earlier that as Luke begins this chapter, well, it's a chapter for us. He didn't write in chapters and verses, you'll understand. But as he begins, he records that incident when a centurion whose servant was seriously ill appealed to Jesus to heal him. And the way the centurion expressed himself just amazed the Lord Jesus. He said, you don't need to come to my house. I'm a man under authority just like you are. I tell this person go do that, he does, or this one come and he comes. You just say the word and it'll be done. And the Lord Jesus said, I haven't found this kind of faith even in Israel. And it was in that context that we came to what we read together then in verses 7 through, or 11 rather, through 17, this wonderful account of the Jesus raising the only son of a widow. And I think it was Warren Wiersbe who pointed out two significant meetings that took place in this incident. The first was two different crowds meeting at the city gate that day. One was going into the city, the other was going out of the city. And as they looked at that, they observed the one going into the city, other going out of the city. And said, we're all in one of two crowds. In fact, today, as we're here, you are in one of two groups of people. You're either on your way to the heavenly city because you've been born again. The book of Hebrews, the writer speaks of the heavenly city that the patriarchs and all who are God's people have looked for. So you're either in that crowd or you're in another crowd who are on their way to the cemetery. We come into this life physically alive, but spiritually dead, because we all have inherited the sin nature that our first father bequeathed to us. And unless we're born again by God's grace through the salvation of Christ, we stay in that crowd that's going to the cemetery. So two different crowds. And only one person, by the way, holds the passport to the heavenly city. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Years ago, a fellow who was somewhat of a spiritual mentor to me made the statement as he was teaching one day, the truth is narrow-minded. And even then, at that stage, in our nation's history, that I didn't really want to hear that. And I would think that today, this generation especially, doesn't want to hear that, because we want to say that my truth and your truth are all true and we just can get along and mesh well. No, that's not true. There is truth and there is error. There is right and there is wrong. And God didn't have to give any way for us to be brought back into a right relationship with him, but in his great grace and mercy and an eternal plan. Charles Wesley, in the hymn we sang at the beginning, 'tis mystery all, that from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, this was God's plan. And I my pea-sized brain can't get around that, but I accept it, and I stand in amazement and wonder at what he does and what he has done. But along with this meeting of these two crowds, there's another meeting here, and that's of two sons. Now, I'm assuming you were with us as we read this a while ago. One was then alive, but was destined to die. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. The other was then dead, but was soon going to be alive again. One looked mortal. If you had met the Lord Jesus Christ during his 33 years, you would have seen a man, just like you see a man today. He looked mortal, but in fact, he was eternal. He was the God-man, the incarnation that we celebrate at Advent time, but all through the Christian calendar. The other not only looked mortal, this only son of this widow not only looked mortal, he proved that he was mortal. He was dead. There he was. But just by speaking the word, God the Son, the eternal Son, commanded life to come back into that dead body. And he was raised to life. There are at least three of these accounts for us. And as a result of that, as you remember, as we read that together, the people realized, here's a great prophet. I mean, this is not your everyday occurrence, right? I mean, people don't go into funeral homes and command the people in the coffin to get up. That happened, by the way, at a funeral in Hopkins Hill some years ago. And it happened just before I got there. One of the family members, an extended family, went to the deceased and commanded the life to come back into it. And later, the person who was relating this to me said the real miracle that day was the family didn't take the person out back and take care of him in a serious way. But that being said, the news of this miracle is now spreading throughout the country. John the Baptist's disciples came to his prison cell. John is now under arrest, and they came to his prison cell. They're telling him what Jesus is doing. And if we're thinking when we read these next verses, and we're not going to read them in detail, but I just want to give an overview for you. It's a little surprising when we see John's response, because instead of congratulating Jesus, notice what John said to his disciples. There, he said that he wants his disciples to go ask John this. Verse 19, John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" You know, apparently even men of incredible spiritual stature, like John the Baptist, can be discouraged, can be disillusioned. And they start to lose heart. I'm bringing this to your attention. This may be the most important thing we look at today. There are other things we're going to look at, but it's good for us to remember that the gospel is true. Last week, I again repeated two basic questions we need to constantly keep in our minds and ask and answer correctly. Who is Jesus Christ? And what is the gospel? And the more we understand the profundity of the answers to those two questions, the more life when it happens. And these kinds of situations befall us. As they have some of you this week, as we've talked, and as they do all of us, don't they? Can you be honest enough with yourself to say, yeah, there are times that I am disillusioned, and I'm discouraged, and I'm depressed. And here's this wonderful man of God, John the Baptist, who, when Jesus was coming to him while he was still free, he's doing his ministry there at the Jordan, he's baptizing, and he sees the Lord Jesus coming to him, and he announces to everybody, it's the Lamb of God. Here he is. He's come to take away the sin of the world. Right? And yet, John had said, as he was in his ministry, he said, God's judgment is on this nation. At one point he said, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. But now Jesus has come in his ministry, and he's talking about love and mercy. And John was saying, yeah, there's a universal kingdom coming. The Messiah's here. It's bringing it to bear. But so far, that's not happening. In fact, he's been arrested and he's put in prison. And so he's understandably saying, what's this? Right? What's this? And each of your lives, you're going through things right now, and you're thinking, maybe I hope everything's going fine for you. That's wonderful. But if it is today, tomorrow it won't be. And so he's under arrest. He's in that prison cell. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended or who is caused to stumble because of me." It's interesting, in answering John's question, Jesus not only works a number of miracles, and these two disciples are watching as he does it, and then he sends them back with this message. The Lord Jesus is working these miracles not just because he has compassion on these people. He does have compassion on them. But he's doing it specifically to confirm who he is. These signs, these miracles are confirming who he is. And having done a number of these things, he tells his disciples, go back and tell John two things. First of all, tell him what you've seen. Because the understood message is these miracles are going to reassure him that I am who he initially thought I was. It is me. But secondly, he tells John, blessed is the man who isn't caused to stumble because of me. And if I can paraphrase this, he's saying, John, you're in danger of being trapped by your concern about what I'm not doing. You're in danger of stumbling over me and my ministry because I'm not living up to your expectations. Do you have expectations on the Lord? You're in a situation, and this is how you should be fixing this right now, Lord. And again, if I can paraphrase this, the Lord was saying to John, look, I'm not obliged to follow your agenda and your expectations, John. Don't you remember what I told Isaiah the prophet, that my ways aren't your ways, and my thoughts aren't your thoughts? Or as the heaven is high above the earth, so are my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. If you've been a believer very long, there have been times when you have wondered, here's this problem, here's the situation, and Lord, here, and you just think of all the different ways that he could work it out. And it's almost like he just lets us exhaust our limited way. And once we get all of our ideas up on the table, he just kind of pushes them to the side and he says, now let me show you something else, something you've never even thought about. And it's perfect. By the way, when we're all in heaven with him, and we're looking back at life, we mentioned this in the first hour, we'll see all of life and we'll say, you've done all things well. You didn't make any mistakes. He knows what he's doing. And so what he's telling John, in essence, is, John, keep your eyes on me. Not on other people, not on your circumstances, which is hard for us, isn't it? That's not, we live here where we see other people, and our circumstances are very real, thank you very much. But the thing that we're called to do in Scripture, and it's interesting how often, in Old Testament especially, he says, but they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. The whole idea of waiting on the Lord is something that, especially in the West and particularly in America, we're not good at that. Our lifestyles simply do not point us in that direction. So some of you may be saying, well, Dan, where are you taking us here today? Taking extra pains in this direction, and I am. In Sunday school, by the way, we were supposed to see a teaching session on the parables of Jesus, which, by the way, I've seen two of these so far, and they're really good. The one today would have been from what we're going to be looking at in a moment here, and Luke 7, but I forgot it. So Sunday school, we didn't have the DVD today, and so we made it without that. But here we are, and I'm taking time because, as Jesus said to John, here are questions for you to ponder. And what he said to John at this point is something that I need to hear, and I think all of us need to hear again and again and again and again. In all of our lives, we learn a lesson and we have to relearn it, or we have to go deeper in it. So let's pick up what Jesus is saying here. I don't want to spend too much time in his response to John here. He asked the people, what did you go out there to see, by the way, when John was in doing his ministry? Did you go to the Jordan to see the grasses being just moved by the water? You know, just kind of a fickle person who could be swayed by the current this way and that way? No, John wasn't that way. Well, did you go out to see someone who was in really fine clothing? He said, no, people in fine clothing are politicians. They're up in their palaces and so forth. Now, he said he was a great prophet. In fact, of those born among women, nobody is greater than him. But having recorded these comments about John the Baptist, Luke goes on to give an editorial comment, doesn't he? Verse 29, and when all the people heard him, heard Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. That is, there was a natural division that was taking place between the people of Jesus' day. And by the way, this division not only took place in the first century in Judea, but it continues to take place today in the 21st century here in Southwest Kentucky. In fact, wherever you are in the world today, this same division takes place. It's inevitable, actually. There's no way around it. There's no real effort in our day or rather, I should say, there's an effort to maintain unity at all costs, as long as we agree with everyone else. We were dealing a little bit with this last week when we talked about the whole sexual revolution that's taking place and the push to make everyone conform to that. And unless you conform to that, and we are at one with these really perversions of God's original plan for sex in the human family, then you're breaking unity with us. And understand, within the body of Christ, we are to maintain unity. Paul's very clear about that. The scriptures are clear about it. But we don't maintain unity at all costs. When it comes to some truths, there are some things that are secondary, tertiary. We can get along. We can disagree and still love each other. But there are some things that are of primary importance. And that's what's happening here. There has to be a difference. So the common people, Luke is telling us, and even the tax collectors, isn't that amazing? They accepted John's message. They were baptized by him. And by the way, that they're going to John being baptized was proof of repentance. For many of them, they came to John. It wasn't just a popular movement. They came, they heard his stark message, And when they went into the waters as Jews to be baptized, it was a statement, I've been a sinner, and I'm repenting of that sin. The baptism wasn't saving them, you understand. That's not the point. But it was proof that they were sincere in their belief. And Luke says in verse 29, they justified God, which means they agreed with what God had said about them. They were in the same spirit as King David, who after he had committed that terrible sin of adultery, first of all, with another man's wife, and then to cover his sin, had the man killed. I hope neither of those sins are named among any of us here, but as David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, to remember his great confession there in Psalm 51, against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you may be proved right when you speak and listen, and justified when you judge. So the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the people that were coming to be baptized by John were in the same vein as King David when he was in repenting there. But these religious leaders, rather than justify God, wanted to justify themselves. And they rejected John's message. And later in the Lord's ministry, Matthew 21, we won't go there, but Jesus told these same people, he's talking to the Pharisees, to the scribes, and he said, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe in him. You know that some people would not take the first step toward the Lord in response to the light that they had, to the light that they were given, precluded their being able to take a second step. Turn one page in your Bibles to chapter 8 of Luke. Where is it? Verse 18 of chapter 8. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. That is, it seems that there's a principle here that I either respond to the light that I've been given, and then more light will be given to me, or it's taken from me. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. And either I let God's Son soften me, and as he shows me what I need to do, I take that step, or even what he's given me may be taken from me. And if I choose to follow that course, see the my rejection of what I know I need to do, then in all likelihood my life is going to be characterized by what follows here in verse 31. The Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned and you didn't weep. The children would play these games. We all have childhood games, and it's one of the games they would play them. He said, what do I liken this generation to? They're like fickle children. They're playing these games in the marketplace of life. And they're in every generation, by the way. This isn't just first century. This is 21st century as well. No matter what you do, it doesn't please them. They're childish rather than childlike in their faith, childlike in their walk with the Lord. That's what the Lord wants to see in me, wants to see in you. And Jesus goes on to explain further in verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, he's demon-possessed. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, he's a glutton. He's a wine-bibber. He's over-drinking. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Verse 35, but wisdom is justified by all her children. People who want to avoid the truth about themselves can always find something in the preacher, something in the church, something in the truth that they can criticize and excuse and hide behind. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, that's true in all of our lives. I gather we've all done that at some time. It's just one way to justify ourselves. But God's wisdom isn't frustrated by arguments by either worldly wise folk or religiously wise folk. You know, it's a demonstration of the changed lives that testify to the fact that this person really is a believer, that they've done. They not only give mental assent to the truth, they not only talk the right talk, but their lives are changed. And that's how wisdom is justified, isn't it? You know, I wasn't going to say this morning, but I will. Did Jesus love these people? The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the rest? Well, yes, he did. But there are some people in life whom you just can't please. The only way you're going to please them is if you lay aside your convictions, the things that are true, and embrace what they're telling now is their truth. That's the only way, and that's too high a price. Well, somebody could say, yeah, but if you really try, I mean, if you really put effort forth, you can do it, can't you? Who were the two individuals that these people were rejecting here? John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. Jesus just finished saying John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that had come. The Lord Jesus is the sinless Son of God. You can't go much higher, folks. And they had problems with them. See, the problem wasn't with John or with Jesus. The problem with those who were rejected them. Jesus said they're fickle children, and you just can't please them. So it's in that context you understand that to illustrate what he's saying, that Jesus, or that Luke records this incident now, beginning in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, to wipe them with the hair of her head and to kiss his feet, to anoint them with the fragrant oil. Now don't confuse this incident with the one that in John records for us in John 12. One of Lazarus's sisters, Lazarus has just been raised from the dead, and Mary, his sister, at a meal they're having just before his arrest, anoints his feet on that occasion. That they're two different situations. But here we have the situation where Jesus has been asked to a Pharisee's house. And I think we need to take two things into account here. First of all, Jesus not only accepted hospitality from publicans and sinners, they invited him to his house to eat, and he went. But here he's being invited by a Pharisee, very religious person. And if you were to ask the question why, I think in part it's because not only do down and out people need to hear the gospel and the need to have Christians in their lives, but so do up and out people. Because we're all cut from the same bolt of cloth. We're all descended from Adam. And we all need the same gospel. So that's one thing we need to observe here. But secondly, we don't know for sure what this Pharisee, whose name is Simon, well, he'll be named in a moment, what his motives were for inviting Jesus to the dinner. I'd like to think it was sincere. He had ulterior motives, but whatever his motives were, they backfired in a big way, because he's going to learn more about himself than he probably cared to know. As this woman from the streets, I assume she's a prostitute, began to do what Luke just described to us, verse 39, Notice. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him, Jesus, saw this, he spoke to himself. And he said to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, because she's a sinner. You know, in Jesus' day, there's a real propriety that you observed. And normally you didn't even talk to another woman in public unless her husband was with her. If you were a rabbi, and Jesus is at least acknowledged as that, you didn't engage in conversation even with respectable women in the community unless there were certain structures in place. You certainly wouldn't allow a woman like this woman, who was known in the town for who she was, to touch him. So understand the context. The people had just described Jesus as being a great prophet after he raised that widow's son to life again. And surely if Jesus was a bona fide prophet, the Pharisees saying, if he really was, he would have known who she was. He knew what he wouldn't be letting her touch him like this. But there was just one little small detail that the Pharisee had missed, and that Jesus obviously knew. What was that? Well, we're going to see it in a moment. The woman admitted that she was a sinner. You know the difference between this, and I assume she was a prostitute. You know what the difference between her and some of us is? She admitted her sin. In fact, she gave evidence to the fact that she was repenting. If you check the harmony of the Gospels, you discover that just before this event, over in Matthew chapter 11, just before this event, Jesus had given, I think, one of the most gracious invitations in all of his ministry. Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your soul. My burden's easy. My burden's light. And I wonder, was this woman there when Jesus was teaching and he made that statement? Was that what triggered what it was in her mind and her heart, and the light flowed in and she was willing to call her sin what it was? And as a result, she at his feet is shedding real tears, not just Hollywood make-believe. She's humbled in her attitude. She's taken a very expensive gift, and it's all showing a change of heart. Now, one of the neat side notes in this story is that what Simon has just said that was recorded here was said to who? Just to himself. Yeah. He's just talking in his heart. And the Holy Spirit wants to make sure for our sake that we understand this, but it tells us again that whatever you and I have in our heart may not be known to any other human being, but it is known to who? Our Father, who art in heaven. Which on the one hand should scare every one of us spitless to think that what we entertain in our mind and our heart is known by God. So even if I choose not to speak, there it is. It's there. And maybe like Simon, we think, well, he really doesn't know what's going on in there. But in reality, he does. Psalm 139, David says, before a word's even on my lips, you know it altogether. You know what I think. You know what I'm going to do. And Jesus proves it, doesn't it? Look what he says in verse 40. He answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. That's the name of the Pharisee. I have something to say to you. And Simon the Pharisee said, well, teacher, say it. So the Lord said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. I need to stop there long enough just to remind you, if you're not familiar, the denarii was the equivalent of a day's wage. So I don't know what you get paid for your work, but this would be a day's wage. So the first person who had owed 50 denarii owed about a little less than 2 months' worth of debt to this creditor. The other person who owed 500 denarii owed how much? A year and a half? I don't know how that is for you, but it's a big deal for me. It's a huge debt. And yet, verse 42, when they had nothing with which to repay, the creditor, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you've rightly judged. And then he, Jesus, turned to this woman. Now, this is a public gathering, by the way. There's a table that's there. They're all in there. And Jesus turns to this woman who's at his feet and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. That was a common courtesy. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. I think only you ladies can fully appreciate that. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. It took me a while when I came to faith and began reading through the scriptures, when I would read this particular story to understand Jesus' point, my initial thought as I was reading this was, Lord, are you saying that in order to really love you, I need to have been a really big sinner? I was part of the Godfather's team, and I killed people, and I did this and that. And is that what you're saying? Sure, you don't mean that, do you? No, he doesn't mean that. What he's saying is, in this, it's not the amount of sin that you see in your life. It's the awareness of the sinfulness of your sin. That, by the way, when I asked the question, who is Jesus and what is the gospel, the answer helps peel back the onion, if I will, on the sinfulness of my sin. James talks about the Word of God being like a mirror. And we look in that mirror, and the more we grow in our faith, the more we look in the mirror, the more we see who we really are. And that's both a mercy, but it's a severe mercy. And we all need to do that. So how much sin does it take to make somebody a sinner, by the way? See, Simon and this woman from the streets, we're both sinners. It's just that Simon's sins were probably much more hidden. They were sins of his heart. His greed, his pride, his lust. He could carry those things on inside. But in Jesus' first sermon, and it's interesting, isn't it? He said, men, you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her. His sins were hidden. The woman's sins were more obvious. They're open. They're known to people in this town. The sins of her flesh. But don't miss this. Both of them were equally bankrupt before the Lord. One owed 50. The other owed 500. Neither of them can pay their debt. They're all bankrupt. Neither had the wherewithal to pay for their sins. The woman came to understand this, and her debt was forgiven. That's a wonderful thing. The woman came to understand this, but Simon apparently not only failed here. We have no other record that he ever got it, and he rejected God's offer of forgiveness because he failed to see that he too was a spiritual debtor. Consequently, his debt remained on God's ledger. So Luke concludes the story. Notice what he says in verse 48. The Lord Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with them began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? If you're familiar with an earlier incident in Jesus' ministry, he's teaching in a house, I think in Capernaum, it doesn't matter. And it was so packed with people in and around the house that some friends carried a paraplegic friend of his. He couldn't do anything. He was on a stretcher, so they carried him. They couldn't get in because of all these people, so they took him up on top of the house, and he started to peel the roof back. And can you imagine Jesus making a point and something hits his head? They look up, and the roof is coming off. And these guys lower the paralytic down. And it's interesting what Jesus did. When he saw their faith, the first thing he said was, your sins are forgiven. And the Jews that were around saw this. And in their heart, they didn't say it out loud. In their heart, they're saying, this is heresy. Nobody can forgive sins but God. In that part, they were right. Only God can do it. But Jesus went on to say, so is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? But that you understand that I have the power to forgive sins. And he turned to the man and he said, I say to you, rise up, take your bed, leave. And immediately this man who has been a paralytic for how long? Stands up, takes his cot, and they made room for him. And out he went. See, God is very clear, isn't he? There's nothing that any of us can do to pay the sin debt that we owe. That's why Luke concludes with verse 50. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What is it that Titus says? But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things that we have done, but according to his mercy. According to his mercy. For by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. So why did Jesus accept this woman's tears and ointment if they could not save her? And the answer is, it wasn't to save her. She was already saved. She was already a believer. He accepts them because it was evidence of the faith that was there. See, this is James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. It's not that works save us. They do not. But if I have genuine faith, guess what? My life shows it. Your life begins to change. Perfect. Got a halo that you're polishing. You're not getting it right yet. But you're improving. You're going in the right direction. Genuine faith always produces works. That's what this woman is showing us. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word, the wonder of amazing grace that can save a wretch like me. All of us come into this life blind. But when your grace invades, when your mercy reaches our hearts, it opens our spiritually blind eyes. You breathe life into our dead spiritual cadavers, and we begin to change. And it's only by your mercy we will, to the individual, as we are before your throne, bow before you and confess you have done all things well. It is all by your grace and mercy. And so on this Lord's Day, as we finish our time together, we would say this in our hearts before you. And we thank you that you are the Lord who blesses yours with benedictions. So now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.